And I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through again the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The story is told of a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade, and so he went to study with a talented old teacher. The gentleman put a piece of precious stone into his hand and told him to hold it tight. Then he began to talk of most everything under the sun. He began to talk about philosophy, about men, about women, about nature. This young boy just stood there holding this piece of jade in his hand. And after about an hour, the elder man said, "Now give me the jade back." And he handed the jade back. And he says, "You come back tomorrow and we can study more about jade." And he thought, "That's strange. I learned nothing about jade." The next day he came again, and the older man took the little piece of jade and put it in the palm of his hand, told him to hold it tightly, and again began to lecture about all these different things, but really said nothing about the jade as he held it tightly there in his hand. Well, after several days of that, the boy became frustrated, and he would have, wondered, I thought I was going to be taught about jade. When do I get to learn about jade? But he was so shy that he was afraid to ask the gentleman about, "Why aren't you teaching me about the stone?" And then finally he came back, and the older man took a stone and placed it in his hand. But the minute that stone touched the palm of his hand, he said, "Hey, this is not jade." You see, he realized after day after day after day holding the stone in the palm of his hand that the stone that was placed in his hand was not real jade. Peter is writing this second epistle because of his deep concern that his readers know the difference between a true and a false faith. Do you know the real thing? Are you so acquainted and grounded and taught in the truth of God's Word that when something false comes along, immediately you can tell the difference? I believe the best way to combat error is by knowing the truth. And so the theme of 2 Peter is the truth of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn to chapter 3 with me, to verse 17. I'm going to show you a couple of key texts, a couple of key verses. Verse 17 of chapter 3. This really summarizes the purpose of 2 Peter. I want you to understand the book. Peter says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware," notice that, "lest also you being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Peter was writing to the believers that they know the truth, that they do not be led astray by the error of the wicked and by the false teachers. Notice verse 18. "But the positive now is that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So those two verses summarize the theme of 2 Peter. The best way to combat error is through truth, and I want you to grow in grace and in knowledge. In 1 Peter, the key word was suffering. In 2 Peter, the key word is knowledge, growing in grace and knowledge. You see, there are two ways that Satan attacks the church. And listen very carefully, this is important. First of all, Satan attacks the church with persecution from the outside. That's what 1 Peter is dealing with, persecution from the outside. The second way Satan attacks the church is from poison on the inside, either in the pulpit or in the pew? That is what 2 Peter is dealing with. Someone has described 2 Peter as poison in the pew. I added the pulpit, but I think that both of them can actually teach error. And so what Satan does, it's kind of a, if you can't beat him, join him philosophy. And he moves into the church. He takes over the pulpit. He's found sitting in the pew, and he begins to spread things that are not true, that are false, that are unscriptural. And there's a danger if we don't know the true, if we don't become so familiar and acquainted with the true that when the false comes along, we won't be able to detect it. We have to have a genuine faith. And so 1 Peter dealt with the submission to God as the proper response to suffering from without. 2 Peter focuses on growing in grace and the knowledge of God as the proper response to error from within. Now, in these first four verses, go back with me to chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 4. Peter gives to us five important affirmations about real faith. Now, again, this is not exhaustive. I'm trying to stay within the text. But in these four verses, I want to point out to you five aspects of genuine, real, authentic faith. Number one, we find that a real faith is described by Peter in verse 1 as a like precious faith. A like precious faith. Notice that in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, and here it is, like precious faith with us. Now the question is, what does Peter mean by this phrase, like precious faith? Well, the word precious means of equal value. It's interesting, the word was used of foreigners who had been granted the privilege of citizenship, and they were on equal standing with those who were born citizens. Now, I'm born in the United States. I'm an American citizen. I have an American passport, and I travel to other countries, and I'm an American citizen. But there are others who immigrate, and they come from other countries. They're born other places. And through a process, they become citizens of the United States of America. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And it's sad that we who are native-born Americans take for granted our citizenship. This time of the year, we're dealing with taxes, right? Well, let's not think about that. We had to put together our taxes. And every year at this time, taxes. I don't like taxes. And my wife says, will you drive on the streets? And we have ambulances that come and police. I go, I haven't called the police lately. I haven't needed an ambulance. And my car keeps hitting all these potholes in the street. You know, I'm thinking, what are they doing with my taxes? You know, I don't enjoy paying taxes. But I am glad I'm a citizen of the United States, and I guess part of that benefit is to pay my taxes like everyone else. But there are those who are immigrants, and they become American citizens, and they so appreciate that standing. And they are equally, listen to me, they are equally citizens with us who are native born. So this word, in speaking to us as believers, Peter is saying that the faith that is given to us is the of equal honor and value, gives us equal standing with those of the apostles. Now, it could be in the context he's writing to Gentiles primarily and saying that you have a like precious faith with us Jews. Remember in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter that went down to the home of Cornelius, the Gentile, and realized that God actually saved Gentiles. It completely blew his mind. And God gave them like precious faith with us Jews. And that's a wonderful thought. I'm a Gentile. Majority of you, I assume, this morning here are Gentiles. And we realize that God has given to us this like precious faith. And that we, like the Jews, have this equal standing before God. But it also has the idea that we have a like precious faith in that it's the same faith that was held by the apostles. By Peter, by James, by John. And that it gives to me and it gives to you and it gives to us equal standing before God. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, translates this phrase, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's awesome. To think that my faith is the same faith that Peter had, that my faith is the same faith that Paul had and James had and all of the apostles. It's a like precious faith. If we've received faith, it's given to us the same standing. Now, notice a little phrase here in verse 1. It says, like precious faith that we have not attained, but that we have obtained. There's a big difference there. We don't attain this precious faith by works or by ceremonies or by rites or by rituals, by our church membership, by doing good deeds. It is received or attained or obtained, excuse me, by faith, something that God gives to us as a gift. The actual translation there would be by lot. It was given to us as a gift. It doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or the most obscure of believers, a Jew, a Gentile, a man or a woman, a slave or a free man. It doesn't matter what ethnic background or race you are from. You have equal standing in this faith with the apostles. And the amazing thing is that it's all given to you as a gift from God. In Ephesians it says, by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes on to say that we are his workmanship. Greek word is poema. We get our word poem or work of art, something made. And that God is making you and created you. But even this faith that we stand in today, it just gives us equal standing with the apostles, from the Gentile, with the Jews. And I have the privileges and the rights of being a child of God. It's a like precious faith. The second thing we see about a real or genuine faith is that it is a faith in a person. It's faith in a person. Notice with me at the end of verse 1 and on into verse 2, it is obtaining like precious faith through the righteousness of God, or in the Greek it is actually our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, the object of our faith is not a church. The object of our faith is not a man. The object of our faith is not a ceremony, a rite, a ritual. It's not our works. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What is the object of your faith? For your faith to be real and genuine, it must be solely in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice some things about Jesus in these verses. In that last phrase in verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That verse flat out declares Jesus to be God. There are people that say, well, the Bible never tells us that Jesus is God. And that's wrong. Not only did Jesus claim to be divine, but here the apostles declare him to be God. It is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ is God. Why do we put our faith in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. He's God. You know, the object of your faith is the most important thing, because whatever your faith is in, it's only as good as the object. I can only get what the object can produce. Say my faith is in a tree. Well, what could a tree do for me? Well, I could cut it up and build a house. I could hide under it during a lightning storm, and I could maybe find shelter from the rain, or I could climb it. But it can't save me from sin. It can't take my soul to heaven. A tree can't do that. My faith is in a church or a denomination or in a religious affiliation. What do I get? Whatever that religious denomination can do, but it can't save me. It can't bring forgiveness of sins. It can't take my soul to heaven. Whatever the object of my faith is, that's what I get out of it. So if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, He's the Savior. He can forgive my sins. He can give me eternal life. He can take me to heaven when I die. And that's why I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, there are many who deny the deity of Christ. There are some who will knock on your door. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. Nice folks, but they may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong and deceived. The Bible clearly declares Jesus to be God. Let me give you some verses. Don't know if you can write them all down this quick. If not, you'll just have to buy the tape. Sorry. Titus 2, verse 10. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. It speaks about God, our Savior. And then in John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 28. By the way, that's Thomas, who looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." I mean, how much more blatant can you get than that? It's funny, though. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time and pointed to that verse. And they said, "Well, Thomas was just so scared at the resurrection, so freaked out. He said, 'Oh, my Lord, my God.'" I don't think so. If he had said it that way, Jesus would have rebuked him. Thomas said, "You are my Lord, you are my God." Jesus didn't correct him or straighten him out. And then we also find Jesus declared to be God in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, classic passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Why is my faith in Jesus Christ? Because He is God. Notice that He's also our Savior. By the way, that's one of Peter's favorite titles for Jesus in this letter. It's always God and Savior, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 20, he refers to Him as our Savior. Notice that He's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then He's also the Lord. We see that in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our what? Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's our Redeemer. And we put our faith and our trust in Him. Grace and peace come to us, verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And how do we find a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ? In the Bible. We read the Bible. We learn about God and grow in knowledge through the Word. What is the object of your faith? Do you have a like precious faith? Do you have a faith that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone? A third quality of a genuine or real faith is that it is a faith that involves God's power. It involves God's power. I want you to notice that in verse 3. Great verse, by the way. Peter says, "According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And again, here's our key thought: through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue, which is moral excellence. So here we find that our faith involves the power of God. Listen, when you become a Christian, God grants to you a like precious faith, puts you on equal standing with the apostles, Gentiles with Jews. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We're all equal. You have a faith that is placed in Jesus Christ, and what happens to you is you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. It's a marvelous thing. See, not only does the power of God free us from the penalty of sins, but it also gives us power and energizes us to live holy lives free from the tyranny of sins. God not only saves you by forgiving your sins, but He saves you by empowering you with His Holy Spirit to live a life of victory free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean you will be sinless, but it does mean that you should sin less and less and less as you grow in sanctification and walk with the Lord. He has given us His divine power. The Greek word power is the word dunamis, dunamis. We get our word dynamic from it, or dynamite. Have you experienced in your faith the dynamic, the dynamite of the Holy Spirit living in you and empowering you to make you more like Christ? All things, notice that, that pertain to life and godliness. I don't want to get sidetracked, but I am firmly convinced that all true Christians have all they need the moment they are converted for life and godliness. The Christian life is not lived by addition, it's lived by appropriation. And that's a very significant thing. So many Christians are looking for the secret. They're looking for the experience that's going to free them once and for all from their sinful flesh and bring them into the victorious life. Maybe it's a book. Christians are always trying to find a new book for a quick fix. Maybe it's a seminar. Maybe it's a speaker, a new movement. And they're looking for something to add to their faith. I believe that we have, from the moment of conversion, all that we need for life and godliness. This is kind of a neat illustration to think in terms of a baby when it's born. As parents, our children are born, and a lot of times they don't have everything that they're going to have, right? Our first few children were bald, and they were bald till they were almost three. We were beginning to wonder what went wrong. You know, where's your hair? We had girls, we had to tape bows on their heads so that people knew what in the world they were, you know. It's a girl. We don't shave her head. It's just happened that way. But now they all have lovely, thick, beautiful hair. When your babies are born, they have no teeth. But you don't have to go to the baby store and buy teeth for your child. In the genetics, in the genes, everything is there needed. What do they need? Nourishment. They grow from the inside out. Everything they need is built in. It's there, but it hasn't really grown yet. And so when you're born as a Christian into God's family, everything you need is there. What do you need? Nourishment. You need to be fed the Word. You need to be obedient to the Word. You need to grow in grace and knowledge. And then you'll grow and you'll mature and the fruit of the Spirit will appear. But it takes time. It's a process. The Bible says in Colossians that we are complete in Him, that is Christ. The word complete is a nautical term. It means ship-shaped, fully rigged, ready to sail. And that's what we are in Christ. Matter of fact, all of these 5 points that I bring out today, and I got to get moving or we won't get through them all of them are true of every Christian. If you're a Christian, you have a like precious faith. If you're a Christian, your faith is in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of godliness. Notice that life comes first, and then it's followed by godliness. The false teachers claimed, no doubt, that they had a special new doctrine that would bring them victory in their daily lives. But victory comes from the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, transforming us into the image of the Son of God. But now there's a fourth point I want to make about true or genuine faith, and that is that it's a faith based on promises. Now this ties in again with the Word of God. It's a faith based on promises. Notice verse 4. Peter says, whereby. Now he's been speaking about the life of godliness through the knowledge of Him. That knowledge of Him comes through God's Word. And then He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. You see, this book that you carry this morning in your lap or hold in your hands, and I hope you brought a Bible with you to church today, this book is full of exceeding great and precious promises. It's only estimated because it's hard sometimes theologians debate over, is this a promise or is it not a promise? But there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. And that's enough to keep you going for a while. John Bunyan once said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon them. I like that. All the precious promises. Now, let me say a couple things about the promises of God. There are two aspects to them. They are described here as exceeding great and precious. Why does Peter use those phrases, exceeding great and precious? Well, my guess is that exceeding great because they come from a great God, and precious because their value is beyond calculation. Number one, they come from an exceeding great God. Think about it for a moment. God is just and holy, so He cannot lie. Has anyone ever made you a promise that they didn't keep? Maybe they even lied? God cannot lie. I love to think about the things God can't do. You know there are things God can't do? One of them is He cannot lie. So that makes His promises exceeding great and precious. Number two, He is all-knowing, so He cannot forget. You ever made a promise? Someone says, hey, you sorry, I forgot. It's a terrible thing to turn 50 and you can't remember anything. That's not too bad, though. Once you turn 50, you never remember how old you are anymore. I remember once I was sure I was 48. I mean, I was 48, man. I was full on 48. Then someone corrected me and figured it out, and I go, oh, bummer. I'm 49? Oh, man. I was depressed for a week. Now I know I'm just 50-something. I don't know. But God never forgets. He never forgets. He doesn't have to write a little memo or record it on his dictaphone. He doesn't have to take a message. He'll never forget. Can you imagine showing up in heaven? Hey, God, it's me, your child. I want to come on in. Oh, I forgot. Who are you? Ah! Freak out time. God never forgets. God is unchanging. Theological term is immutable. Never changes. So He can keep His promises. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. So He can do what He promised. You ever made a promise and something went wrong and you couldn't keep it? Kids, this Saturday we're going to Disneyland. Yay, we're going to Disneyland. Dad goes to start the car. Vroom, vroom, the hood blows off and flames shoot into the air, you know. Transmission flies across the street. Sorry, kids, the car just broke. We can't go to... But you promised! Why is it kids can't understand? Things go wrong. I can't keep my... Oh, call a limousine or something, you know. Call a taxi. You promised! I know, but I didn't know the car would explode. You see, God not only knows, He's in control. So whatever God's promised, we can't even fathom how sure God's promises are. They're so awesome. Exceeding great and precious promises. J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of Inland China Missions, he was opening a bank account in Barrington, England for Inland China Missions. On the application, where he was asked to designate his assets, he wrote these words, 10 pounds and the promises of God. Isn't that awesome? 10 pounds and the promises of God. You know, I'm so glad that I have God's Word. And I have exceeding great and precious promises. If someone you love dies, my mother died about 9 years ago, and I have a promise in God's Word that we'll be reunited in Christ. If someone you love died and gone to heaven, did you know that there's a promise in God's Word that says you'll get to see Him again, get to be with Him again, get to spend eternity together with Him? It's a promise in God's Word. There are times that I feel so alone and I feel like no one loves me or I'm forsaken or no one cares and it just seems like I'm so alone. There's a promise in this book, this Bible. Jesus said, I'll never leave you and I will never, no, never forsake you. The promise of God. Never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. I don't know how I'm going to pay my rent. I don't know how I'm going to make the mortgage. I've been laid off or I've lost my job. How are we going to make ends meet? How am I going to support my family? I don't know what's going to happen to my career. There's another promise in God's Word, exceeding great, precious promise, where God says that He will provide for us according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All along life's way, the road is strewn with the promises of God. How sad that we don't read our Bibles, that we don't claim those promises. So often it's just sitting on the shelf, collecting dust. Oh yeah, that's the Bible. It's God's Word. And we believe it, but we don't really live by it or apply it to our lives. God has given to us His promises. And a true faith claims those promises, lives by those promises. Last but not least, number five, real faith makes us partakers of the divine nature. These are five marks of real or authentic faith. Notice that at the end of verse 4, he says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And the moment you are a partaker of the divine nature, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world caused by lust. That's what that says. When do we become partakers of the divine nature? The moment of conversion. The moment you place your faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, you are born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to see or to enter into the kingdom of God. We inherit a sinful nature, an Adamic nature at birth. But when we are born the second time, it is a spiritual birth. We become partakers of the divine nature. That's what a Christian is. That's what true faith is. If you haven't been born again, or you haven't been regenerated, you haven't got God's life in your soul, you're not really a Christian. You're only a Christian in name only. It's one thing to profess. It's another thing to possess the life of God. And real faith brings to us a new nature. What does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? Well, it doesn't mean that you become divine. It doesn't mean that you and I are little gods. That's heresy. But what it does mean is that I become a child of God. And I now have the capacity. A nature is the capacity to live and to do things that bring pleasure to God, that make me His child, and now I can live a life that pleases God. As I said, it's being born again. At the moment we are born again, we are saved. In verse 4, as I read, we escape the corruption that is in the world that is caused by evil desires or lusts. It's a new nature. Did you know that nature determines appetite, behavior, environment, and association? You think for a moment of appetite. Pigs eat slop, but sheep eat green pastures or long for green pastures. Behavior, eagles fly and fish swim. Environment, squirrels live in trees. Gophers live in my backyard. Tear it up. Hate those things. Now, I don't live in the ground. I don't burrow in the ground because I'm not a gopher. I don't live in a tree because I'm not a squirrel. Nature determines environment, and nature determines association. Lions travel in prides, sheep flocks, and fish in schools. When I become a Christian, all of a sudden I have a new nature, I have a new appetite. One of the first things that blew me away when I became a Christian was I started reading and enjoying and understanding and hungering for the Bible. This was amazing to me. I'd grown up in a Christian home, and I'd never really read the Bible. I'd gone to Sunday school as a boy, but I'd never really read the Bible. And all of a sudden, now I'm reading God's Word, and it's like food for my soul. This new nature had a new craving. It had a new appetite. It was hungry for God's Word. That's real faith. When I became a Christian, behavior began to change. The things I used to do and love, I began to hate. The things I used to hate, now I begin to love. When I became a Christian, my environment changed. I actually started going to church. I was raised in a Christian home, and about high school, senior high school, my parents got to the point where they wouldn't even wake me up in the morning. They'd just go to church without me. That was the worst thing they could have ever done. It was like torture to hear them driving off, and I'd laying in bed like, I'm bad. I am a dirty, rotten sinner, you know. I should be in church. But, you know, I hadn't really been born again. I hadn't been changed. And all of a sudden, I got saved. And it's like, can I go to church tomorrow? I was up early. I was dressed, ready to go. You know, and their hippie kid was riding in the car to church with them, you know. And everybody was excited. The hippie got saved and started coming to church. Boy, that was exciting. And the environment, I'm looking around like, man, these people are all weird, but I love them. They're looking at me like, he's weird, but we love him. And, you know, it's just this new environment. I couldn't believe it. I didn't want to be with my old friends anymore. And then the associations. God gave me new friends, the family of God. Godly living is the result of cultivating the new nature within. Godly living is the result of cultivating the new nature within. Have you been born again? If not, your faith isn't real. A real faith is the same precious faith the apostles had. It is a faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It involves God's power and life of godliness. It also rests upon the great and precious promises of God's Word, and it produces a new nature within. John says, he that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Do you have a real faith? Do you have a genuine faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these very clear marks and characteristics of a real, genuine faith. And I'm so thankful that being a Christian means I have a like precious faith. That my faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. That I have exceeding great and precious promises. That I've received the power of the Holy Spirit in my life to live a life of godliness. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have produced in me a new nature. You've given to me a new nature. And thus I can live now a life that pleases you. Couldn't do that in my own flesh. My natural state, couldn't do really anything to commend myself to you or to bring pleasure to you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, if there are anyone here that does not have a like precious faith, their faith is not in you, Lord, they have a misappropriated faith, that they today would come to you and say, Lord, I trust in you. I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to come into my heart. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me and Make me your child. Give me a new nature. Give me your Holy Spirit. Help me to stand on your promises. Believe your word. Lord, my faith is in you and you alone. Lord, I pray that you would speak to any that do not have that full assurance that they are your children, and that by simple faith through heartfelt prayer that they would call upon you and be saved. Take a moment here this morning, right now, before we conclude. If you're here, you say, John, I don't know that I have a genuine faith. I don't know if it's real. Then ask God to give you a real faith. You can obtain the like precious faith. By prayer, asking God to forgive you, to come into your heart, to be your Savior, you can receive Him and be born again. You can have a new life, a new nature. Change your behavior, your desires. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts that are in need of knowing you. Draw them to yourself. And Lord, for believers this morning, all that we have spoken of is true of all Christians. Now it's up to us to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge experience, godliness, temperance, that we might grow and not fall, that we might have a life of fruitfulness. As Peter goes on to instruct us in this chapter, how we can add to our faith, Lord, help us to appropriate what is ours in Christ. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.